Amen. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14, continuing this passage that we, this chapter we began to look at last week. That was intended as sort of introductory to some extent, and I'm by no means finished this this morning. But this kind of, I think, introduces us to some subjects that maybe some of us have thought about before, maybe some of us never had, maybe some of this, there's possibly people amongst us who wonder why the Bible even talks about things like this, but there we are. And I must admit, I am surprised at some of the things that Christians do argue about, but there we are. And what we've got to understand is that as Christian believers, as those for whom Christ has paid a great price, we have to exercise understanding of one another, and we have to relate to one another in the right way. We might not always agree with one another on certain things, but we need to maintain brotherly love, brothers and sisters. We really do. And it's very sad, some of the things that Christians sometimes divide over. As I said last week, there are some things that it's right to divide over. If a church that calls itself Christian starts to, if its leadership start to say they don't believe in the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, or they don't believe in the virgin birth, or they don't believe in the resurrection, I cannot fellowship in a church that believes that kind of thing. Seriously, that is damnable heresy. So there are some things that Christians should clearly divide over, but there are other issues. You know, we've got to get our act together. We've got to understand that we're not all going to agree on some things, but if they're of a secondary nature, got to love one another, brothers and sisters. Anyway, this chapter brings out some of these things. So if some of these issues are things you think to yourself, why are we even talking about this? Well, we are, because it's here in God's Word. And so the examples Paul gives here of things that Christians disagree with, the way that he's going to say that Christians should then respond to one another, we've got to take that teaching and apply it to other similar secondary issues. But this morning we're going to be mainly talking about the issues themselves. Okay, so let's just read the chapter. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, when you read that passage, question, ask yourself, whose side is Paul on there? It's very difficult to work out, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, he doesn't take sides, and that's the point. He wants people to see things from the other side point of view, and he wants them to understand that the sorts of things that he's talking about are not things that Christians should be arguing and dividing over anyway. So he deliberately doesn't take sides. He wants us to see things from in a wider perspective, as it were. Anyway, we'll come back to that possibly next week. As I said to begin with, you know, it's surprising some things Christians argue about and fall out over. I mean, when you think about those things that actually unite us as Christian believers, I'm speaking now to people who are saved by the grace of God. I'm talking about genuine Christians who've been saved by the grace of God. When you think of the things that we have in common, actually, the things that unite us as Christian believers, it's amazing some of the issues that Christians do fall out over. I mean, think about it. I mean, consider what the Lord has done for us, all of us who are genuinely saved. Consider the lengths that he went to save us. Did he saw me, an insignificant nobody? He saw me and he went to those lengths to save somebody like me. And it's the same for you all. When you think of the lengths he went to save us, when you think of the magnitude of God's love demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, godless, without strength, Christ died for us. When you think that, you know, the Bible says, we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Spend a fortnight thinking about the truths in that verse. And that is the truth for every one of us who is genuinely saved. We've been saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it was the gift of God. Not of works, not of anything that we've done or could do. But by grace we've been saved. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. We are the workmanship of Christ. We're Christ's workmanship, created in him for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. And it's the same for all of us, if we're genuinely saved. We've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of law, it says in Galatians 2:16. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 3. We have new life in Christ, all of us. We've been born again to newness of life. We who are saved. We're new creatures, new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new for us. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us. He's working in us. We're free. We're accepted. We're loved by God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. I could go on and on and on, because there are all these marvellous blessings
that if we're saved, we all have in common. We may not all understand them to the same degree, but they are ours. These are the things that unite us, brothers and sisters. And they're great things. They're things that we could happily spend the rest of our days talking about. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, William Cooper wrote in his hymn. Absolutely. And the same is true for every believer, if you'd curse to think about it. Fact is, friends, I speak to those who by the grace of God are saved. The Lord has done great things for us. And what we share, that which unites us together, is infinitely greater than anything that divides us. And yet, for all that, Christians will argue and fall out over things that are really not all that important in the eternal scheme of things. I'm not saying they are not important, by the way. And some of these things might be important to us. We might feel very strongly about them. Nevertheless, they are not things that as Christians we should be falling out with one another over or despising those who don't hold the same view as we do on that issue. And there's all sorts of things. I mean, you've only got to look at the Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and there were divisions in that church over all sorts of things, you know, and divisions over personalities. You know, one said, I am of Cephas, and one said, I am of Paul, and one said, I am of Apollos, and one said, the really spiritual ones amongst them, I am of Christ. You know, in other words, they all had the favourite preacher. They all had the favourite leader. And the thing about it was just pure daft. Because Apollos and Paul and Peter didn't want people arguing over them. They were brothers in Christ who all had different ministries and different emphasis on the ministry, but they all had the same aim. They wanted to build the church up in Christ. They all had the same goal, the same aim. And yet these people are saying, I like Paul's preaching better. You know, Peter's all right, but he was a Galilean. You know, he can't even speak properly. You know, and Apollos, well, he's a good brother, but, you know, he's too intellectual. You know, he's too complex, you know. And so they're dividing over the daftest issues. And there are other issues too. And really, the apostle's saying, you know, we're not divided. What are you dividing over this for? Come on. So in this chapter, he brings out a couple of issues that were problems for the people in the Roman church. These are things that people were arguing about and dividing over. The sorts of issues that Paul deals with here in this chapter 14 of Romans, the things which Christians were dividing over in the Roman church were whether it was right for Christians to eat certain foods and whether Christians should observe certain days as special above other days. And you see, I think, first of all, because living in the culture that we live in, I mean, we're 2,000 years on from this, and we live in a culture that is very different from that they lived in. And so we might be like reading this for the first time and scratching our head and thinking, what are you talking about that for? You know, about what you should eat and what days you should, whether you should celebrate special days or not. But you've got to understand that these were big issues for these people. And let me explain why. You see, in this Roman church, there were people who had been saved, genuinely saved by the grace of God, from different backgrounds. And so some of them had been saved out of a Jewish background. And for many of these Jews, maybe all of them, they'd been saved out of a strict legalistic background in which things like diet and the observance of certain high and holy days were very much part of their life and strictly adhered to. Now, when I talk about diet, I'm not saying, you know, some of them were gluten-free and some weren't. Or some of them, you know, chose to eat healthy and others didn't. It was nothing to do with diet in that sense. It's to do with religion, okay?
It's to do with religion. And so you'll know if you've read your Bible that for Jewish people, part of the law of Moses was that some food was kosher and some food wasn't. Some kind of meat, like pork, meat from pigs was classed as unclean and things like that. And they could eat certain kinds of birds and certain kind of animals and certain others they couldn't, you know. And so these were called the dietary laws. And so they've been brought up with all of this and stuck to these dietary laws rigorously all of the life, okay? And so some of them are from that kind of a background. And so, now they're saved. Now they're believers in the Lord Jesus. But it's difficult to forget all of that. I mean, how many of you, the minute you're saved, all your past suddenly had no more influence over you? Put your hand up. None of you, you see, because we all carry a bit of baggage. You know, from our past, you know, rightly or wrongly, you know, we do. And for some of us, some of those things were that deeply ingrained in us. It's hard just to suddenly change. And I've known people who've been saved, for example, out of a Roman Catholic background. And such is the nature of some of that, that it has a very, you know, grip on a person. Because some of it is just pure superstition. But it's hard. I'll tell you something now. You know, when I wasn't brought up in a Christian family, and my parents, they would have, if they were asked, they'd probably have said they were C of E, but they were, because Protestant, you know, they weren't Catholic. But I remember as a kid, you know, when Good Friday came, we never ate meat. You know, I remember asking my mum, why we're not having meat on Good Friday? Oh, you know, we don't eat meat. And it was something to do, as I understood it, it's like eating the body of Jesus and something. And so as a kid, we never had that. You know, on a Good Friday, we ate fish, you know. They weren't Catholics or anything, but we didn't eat meat on Good Friday. And then when I was a teenager, I became a believer. But I still like, you know, we used to go on this Good Friday walk with the church, with the young people. And I would stop for our lunch and everybody get the sandwiches out. And what's on you as fish? You know, why you're eating meat? It's Good Friday, you know. And it was like, it was still there. And I guess that's a kind of superstition thing, do you see? And so for some of these, they've been brought up in Judaism. And, you know, you didn't eat pork. You didn't. And it had a kind of hold on them. Whilst others in the church, they were saved out of a pagan background, where such rules were just not followed. They didn't even have to think about it. They could just eat whatever they wanted, you know, and it wasn't an issue for them. And then some people in the church, they felt they shouldn't eat meat at all and eat only vegetables. Others maybe, They kept to the dietary laws of the Old Testament and only ate what was kosher. And as I say, the Gentiles felt it wasn't an issue at all, and they could just eat whatever was sold in the marketplace. Although for some of them, there was another problem, and that was that they knew that some of the meat sold in the marketplace had actually been offered to idols. It had been used in pagan ceremonies in some of the pagan temples. So the question was, well, now that I'm a Christian, should I really be eating that? And don't you think that this is so alien to us? Because it's an issue now in our country. Because you've got meat in some places that's halal. And so some Christians say, well, should I really eat that? Understanding what that actually means, should I actually be eating that? So these questions are actually coming back again in some way or another. And so some Christians maybe thought, well, I don't have an issue eating pork or whatever kind of meat, but it's been offered to idols, maybe I shouldn't. And so maybe they thought to themselves, well, I can avoid that then, and I won't buy that meat. But then the question arose, but what if I get invited to dinner at the homes of one of my pagan mates? Like, you know, I don't know where he's got his meat from. What if the meat that he's serving up, what if that is like this meat that's been offered in a pagan temple or something? Will I then become defiled if I have it? Can you see, these were issues. So we might be thinking it's ridiculous, but these were real issues for these people. And so for some of them, it was an issue, and for some of them, it wasn't an issue. And the problem was that for some of those who were very careful about what they ate, sticking to the Old Testament dietary laws or whatever, they were judging those who did eat. You're a disgrace. You shouldn't be eating pork. You shouldn't be eating those things. I mean, it says in the law of Moses. And those who did eat were looking at the ones who didn't, saying, what's the matter with you people? You know, why can you not eat it? I mean, why can you people not see? It was for freedom that Christ has made us free. Do you not realise that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? It's nothing to do with food. Do you not understand yet that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? What are you mithering about food for? And so this division starts within the church. And believers were arguing about it and dividing over it. Food. The other issue was special days. For the Jewish believers, well, they'd been brought up to observe the Sabbath day with all that that entailed for Jewish people. But it wasn't just the Sabbath day. There were various other days in the Jewish calendar which they'd observed from being children. For example, the feasts of Jehovah outlined in Leviticus 23. And they'd kept these all of the life. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they'd kept these all of the life. And in fact, for three of the feasts, they were required to go up to Jerusalem, the men, every year. And they'd done this all their life. And for some of them, it was almost like a ritual. But for some of them, they enjoyed some of these. I mean, Feast of Tabernacles was fantastic. You know, what self-respecting Jewish person would not want to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? They loved it. And they'd done this all their life, you see. And then, of course, they are the seven feasts of Jehovah outlined in Leviticus 23. But then since Leviticus 23, other feasts and special high and holy days have been added also. For example, the Feast of Purim and Hanukkah were feasts that came around every year. And as I say, I guess some followed them slavishly or purely for reasons of tradition. It's what they'd always done. Whilst others, who've now by the grace of God been saved, they were keeping these days even more enthusiastically than ever, because now they came to see the true spiritual significance of them. You see, they came to see and understand that all of these days find a fulfillment in Christ. And we never realized it before, but we do now. Before, when we celebrated Passover, we were simply looking back to the time of Moses, to that great deliverance from the land of Egypt. But now I see that Christ is our Passover. And now I realize that he actually died at Passover. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so now they're celebrating Passover even more enthusiastically. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They realize that it's all about having our sin taken away from us and being buried, being put away as far as the east is from the west, and being able to live a holy life. It's about that. And Feast of First Fruits. Well, that's when he rose from the dead. He was raised to life at the Feast of First Fruits. So now it's not just about waving this sheaf, you know, and all of that. This is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hallelujah. And so they celebrate it with more enthusiasm at Pentecost. Well, that's when the Holy Ghost came. And that's when the church as it is now was formed out of Jew and Gentiles, brought together into one body, hallelujah, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so they're seeing these days with more enthusiasm than ever they had before as Jewish people. And the Feast of Trumpets, what's that? Ooh, well, maybe that one's yet to be fulfilled. It's going to be the rapture, hallelujah. He's coming back for us. And the Day of Atonement, well, he made atonement. there on the cross, but the day of atonement, that's when all Israel will be saved. And tabernacles, it's the millennial kingdom, glory to God. And then the last and great day of the feast, well, that's eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So they're celebrating these feasts with more enthusiasm than ever they did before. And you know, you can see that in the writings of Paul, you know, who was a Jew, who got saved, who came to understand it. In fact, I can't prove this, like, but I've often said before, I'm convinced that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere around about the time of Passover, that time of the year. And the reason I say that is because it's evident to me that it's all on his mind when he's writing it. So, for example, in chapter 5, he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Maybe it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread when he was on. He's thinking about all these things, you see. And then you find when he gets to chapter 15, you know, he's thinking about the same thing. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. You see, when's first fruits? It's the first Sunday in our weekly days. The first Sunday following Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. It always is. And so I'm guessing it may have been round about the time of Passover. But Paul is now understanding all of these things through spiritual eyes and through understanding what Christ has done. And then you can see in Acts 20, he says something that for someone who's no longer bound by law and bound by all those traditions, listen to what he says in verse 16. Well, it says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, why did he want to go there on the day of Pentecost? I don't know. But I wonder whether the church had a special celebration. I don't know that that's so. But you see, the church came to understand what Pentecost was really all about. And that was a phenomenal experience. That first day of Pentecost must have been absolutely mind-blowing for those people to suddenly realise that this is not just something we do at this time every year. I mean, something so incredible has happened. And it's brought the church as it is now into existence, with Jews and Gentiles brought together as it were into one body, one loaf, one, you know, we've been fused together with the Holy Ghost. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if they made a big deal about that when it came round every year. I don't know that they did. I'm just saying, he wanted to be there on the day of Pentecost. So for some of them, from that background, from the Jewish background, they wanted to keep these days. But many of the Gentile believers who'd not been brought up with any of that, maybe they didn't feel it was necessary to observe those days at all, since they had Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment anyway of everything that was foreshadowed in those events, you see. They were merely shadows. And if you turn to Colossians and chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In other words, what he's saying, what some of these Gentile believers probably thought was, well, these high and holy days, we know, we've read about them in the Old Testament, but it's all fulfilled in Christ. They're just shadows, and we have the substance. So, you know, they maybe felt they didn't need the shadows anymore. They didn't need to keep those days.
Unfortunately, some of those who kept the days thought them rather unspiritual and inferior because they didn't keep the day. Interesting, Paul refers to them as the weaker brethren who kept the day. And those who kept to the strict diets and didn't eat meat, he calls them the weaker brethren. But they were looking down upon those who ate whatever they wanted and who didn't keep these special days. But then those who did keep the days as special, who didn't feel they needed to, some at least looked down on those who did. Why can't you see that all of that has been fulfilled in Christ? What need is there to observe those days? They're just a shadow. The substance is Christ. And so they argued over these things. So here the Apostle Paul discusses these issues and he shows them and us how we should deal with this sort of thing and what our attitude ought to be toward one another as those for whom Christ has died and whose servants we are. You know, whether I agree with you on everything, what I am to remember is that Christ died for you. You know, I mean, we've just been through Christmas, haven't we? And, you know, it's almost like every year, you know, you find yourself in a discussion with somebody about the date of Christ's birth. So some people think 25th of December is his birthday. And some of us have maybe studied the matter a bit more and we've come to our own conclusions about when we think it is. I have mine, my view, and you have yours. Was that something to fall out over? I mean, Christ died for you. You are his servant, and I'm his servant. So what are we going to start bashing one another over the head with our Bible because we don't agree on But that's what Christians do, you see. And so here Paul is showing us how we ought to relate to one another when we, you know, over these secondary issues. And Paul, of course, was ideally placed to teach on this particular subject. He was actually the perfect man for the job because Paul himself had been born and raised a Jew. In fact, he wasn't just any old Jew either. He's top Jew. You know, he's been trained, as we said last week, you know, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top two rabbis in the world at the time. And he's fully acquainted with all the dietary laws of the Jews, and he knows everything there was to know about all the high and holy days and all the rest of it. And he's been brought up to keep all these things according to the traditions of his forefathers. And when he was older, he became a member of the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. He became a Pharisee. So if anybody knew anything about it, it was him. But of course, since then, and by the grace of God, he's been saved in Christ. And so now he has the Holy Spirit in him, the Holy Spirit who has enlightened him to the truth about all these things. In fact, he's been taught by Jesus himself. So he's got it from the Lord himself. So there's no man in the world better placed than him to talk about this subject. He'd come to a full and complete understanding of all the meanings of these things, and he understood the spiritual significance, and he could see it from both points of view. Before his conversion, he would only eat what was kosher, and he would never eat in the house of a Gentile, never. But Christ had set him free from all of that. So he could understand these issues from both sides, and he was, I say, well placed to teach on the matter. Okay, so that kind of, I hope, outlines some of the issues these believers were arguing and dividing over in the church at Rome. But what I want to do now is I want to throw something else into the mix to try to show how similar issues can confront the Lord's people today. Point being, friends, we have to resolve these issues in the same way that Paul instructs those believers to resolve them. And we're going to really be looking at
how to do that next time, God willing. But as I say, I want to throw something else into the mix here, and I realise that when I'm doing this, I'm probably going to make myself unpopular with some people, and I'm sure I will get some comments off someone. But I just ask that you'll just hear me out on this, okay? You see, many years after the time of the apostles, in the days of Emperor Constantine, Christianity became, well, let's call it the official religion of Rome. It became the official religion. And that meant various things for the Christian church. Amongst them, pagan temples were given over to the church to use for the ceremonies. So, whereas in the time of the apostles, the church didn't own a building, didn't even have a little chapel like this. They met in people's homes, or wherever, or outside somewhere, or in forest. So in the time of Emperor Constantine, he makes Christianity the official religion of Rome, and the pagan temples are given to the church. Bishops were given tax-exempt status. So the bishop didn't have to pay tax. So, of course, what that meant was that was a good job to have. If you could become a bishop, well, it was quite an earner, really. You didn't have to pay tax or anything. So that would bring along with it some problems, wouldn't it? Think about it. And then, of course, the other thing that happened was pagan holidays and high days were Christianized. Okay? So the question that faced the church, I suppose, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now, I'm sure there would have been many godly saints who saw all this for the danger that it was, saw it for the problem that it was, and no doubt warned the church concerning the dangers that now face the church because of what was happening. But I think we've got to understand, too, that for many Christians who'd suffered much for many years in persecutions and all the rest of it, it might have seemed to them all this like an answer to the prayers that they'd been pleading with the Lord for years. You know, that Christianity has finally conquered paganism. We've won. Christianity has conquered paganism. Christianity now has the victory. So the fact that certain pagan festivals were renamed after famous saints, and, for example, the pagan feast of Saturnalia became Christmas, they saw as evidence of the triumph of Christianity. It's no longer Saturnalia. This is a celebration of the birth of Christ. You've got to understand how that would have felt for some Christians. So you've got a church now where some of them think, wait a minute, this is dangerous. But you've got other Christians saying, no, this is triumph. This is victory. Can you see? So the fact that certain pagan festivals were now renamed after famous saints, and, you know, Easter, for example, it was Passover to the Christians till now, and then it's called Easter, which is a feast of Ishtar. So again, you know, some Christians are thinking, well, that's bad news, you know. This is going to dilute the faith. This is going to destroy the faith from within. But you've got other Christians thinking, no, this is victory. This is triumph. So some saw it for what it was, a dangerous thing in their mind, and others saw it as a good thing. It's victory. And so the argument continued in another way. Do you see? Arguing now not about Sabbaths or the feasts of Jehovah, but these other things that have come in.
And so today, we have some believers who feel very strongly that Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas, but that the church ought rather to go back to keeping the biblical feasts of Jehovah instead of, you know, those things that have become part of the Christian calendar. And we have others who don't, who don't agree with that, who feel that well, no, Christmas is a Christian festival, and so is Easter, and we should continue with these things. They are Christian now. And so you have Christians who are arguing about the right and wrong of keeping these days. You've got some who think that Christmas is special and Easter is special, and you've got others who think there's nothing special about it at all. It's just another day, and in fact, it was a pagan festival, and we should ditch the whole thing. And it's this is going on in the church today. I'm bound to get comments about this, by the way. I am bound to. I know I will. But I'm simply pointing out that there are different views amongst genuine Christian believers about these things. And that brothers and sisters sometimes feel very, very strongly about these issues, and they argue and fight over them. And maybe some who are aware of what, for example, Christmas was before the church adopted it as the day they commemorate the birth of Christ, and who feel very strongly that Christians shouldn't celebrate it, look down on those who do. Yeah? And those Christians who observe Christmas, who maybe see it as a good thing, not necessarily to go into, you know, all the thing the world does with it, but they see it as an opportunity, for example, with the gospel, can't understand why anybody would not want to celebrate it, cannot understand why anybody would make a fuss about it. Why not just enjoy it? Why not just thank God for it? Truth is, the pagans want to remove every reference of Christianity from it and return it to what it used to be. Wouldn't that be a shame if that happened, some Christians think? Okay, that's the problem, and these are the sorts of issues Paul is addressing here. So what is the answer? Well, clearly I'm out of time here this morning, and obviously we're going to have to return to this subject next time. Suffice it to say, and interestingly, you will notice the apostle doesn't enter into any discussion here in this chapter about the whys and wherefores or the spiritual significance of the dietary laws. Neither does he enter into any discussion about the various high days and holy days that some of the believers observed and some didn't. He could very easily have done so because, as I say, he was well placed to talk about any of these subjects. He had perfect understanding of all these things, but he didn't even go there. Why? Because as far as he is concerned, these are secondary issues and something that Christians ought not to be fighting and arguing about. Look at verses 3-6 again. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. That's the important thing. He doesn't go into all the whys and wherefores or the theological arguments of this, that and the other. He just says, let each one be fully convinced and let him do what he does unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. That's the important thing. Listen, folks, as Christian believers, there are things, as I said at the beginning, we should be standing for and fighting for. And the problem is that much of the church isn't. The things that are important, they put them on a back burner. There are things that genuine Christians need to stand for at all costs, and even separate themselves from those who say they're Christians but are denying. I'm referring to the fundamental truths of the faith. There are people who claim to be Christian who are actually denying the faith. Separate from that. But don't fall out with your brothers and sisters over food and drink. Come on. Don't fall out over that. Or whether or not they observe certain days in the way that you think they should. These are secondary issues. And we'll go into this a little bit further, because obviously I am not advocating, you know, going into Christmas the way the world does. That is a disgrace. But I am talking about, if, you know, we all know Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, okay? And anybody who says it's his birthday, I'm just thinking, come on. But whether he was born on the 25th of December or not, is there anything wrong in praising God for sending his son into this world to be the saviour? And I thank God for that every day. But if Christmas, if people's minds are open to the idea, then I don't see anything wrong in going out and preaching the gospel, you know, and singing the old Christmas carol, providing it's not, you know, snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow on snow, or whatever it is. I mean, do you know what? I mean, if it's got the gospel in it, I'm declaring myself, I don't see a problem with that. But if you do, then I'm cool with that. Let's not argue about it. Let's get on with it. That's the point. So next week, well, you know, if we're all still here, I hope we've gone in the rapture by then. But we're not. And one thing I'll tell you is this: when we get to glory, we're not going to be talking about this there. Okay. But if the Lord spurs us another week, we'll come back and we'll look at what Paul says believers should do regarding these issues. Amen. Well, let's just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, really your word brings before our mind all the issues, some we've thought about and some we've not, but Lord, your word is designed in a way as to bring us all into right thinking, to understand the truth about all things, and to understand also how we ought to relate to one another. Lord, we think of the Lord Jesus and how he schooled his disciples in the way that he was calling them to live. And Lord, maybe sometimes he was astounded at their slowness to understand and to learn. But Lord, I thank you that he was gracious and kind and led them gently and brought them into an understanding of the truth and an understanding of how to behave towards one another. And Lord, I know that, Lord, you treat us in the same way. Lord, you don't expect us to become suddenly the fount of all knowledge overnight. Lord, some things from our past are hard to get rid of, and Lord, I thank you that you understand that. And I know that, Lord, all the things that you do have for us are infinitely better than anything the world has. And Lord, the more we embrace of your way, Lord, the more our hearts are filled with joy and peace. But Lord, it takes us time to learn these things. And I pray that, Lord, we'll be patient with one another and help and encourage one another rather than tear and pull one another apart. And that, Lord, we'll be built up in love and in true understanding of your truth. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's stand together.
What's your preference?
Almighty God, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the truths we've heard this morning. We thank you, Father God, for the teaching that Paul gave. We thank you, Father God, and we pray, Father in heaven, that you enable each of us here this morning, Father God, each person listening on YouTube, Father God, in the future, we pray, Father God, that you will enable us not to focus on secondary issues, but enable us, Father, to focus on the fundamentals of the Holy Bible. Why sin came into, how sin came into the world and how sin can be forgiven. We thank you, Father God, for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we give you all the thanks. We give you all the glory in his wonderful, precious name. Amen.
Amen.